All right. I want to extend my welcome to you. My name is Bland. I'm the lead pastor. If you're new, welcome. Glad you're here today. Hope you were able to enjoy some nice weather this week. It seems like spring has really sprung. A couple of quick announcements, and we will get into the message. First of all, so it turns out the iPad with a magnet sticks to metal stands. Did not know that. First of all, we've been highlighting for a few weeks our online giving portal, we call our online kind of community portal we call CCB, or Church Community Builder. Basically, this is a portal that lets you get into behind the scenes with City on a Hill. This is a password-protected site with things like our directory, where you can find other people in the church. You can also sign up for community group. You can ping your whole community group. And for the last few weeks, we've been highlighting some of those things that it can do. This week, just to highlight very quickly, one last thing that you can do through CCB that is going to work for most people here is giving. There's been a massive move online in the last 5 or 10 years towards giving online. People forget to bring their checkbooks. People forget all kinds of things on Sunday morning. Sometimes people forget to come. Some of you just got that. And so we understand that. Truthfully, I used to give every single week. I used to write a check and put it in the offering basket. And then it's just like I found, you know what, it's easier for me and I can be more intentional in terms of setting up giving online. And so if you log in or request a username and password for CCB, they'll send that to you. And as soon as you log in, it'll have a place where it says give. And you can click a little button there and it'll take you to how you can set up giving. Now, some people have asked, well, can you give with a credit card? Can you give with a debit card? Can you give with your bank account? And the answer is yes to all of those. We do not accept American Express right now, because in American Express somewhere it charges like 98.4% commission on all dollars that are given. So it is the highest credit card by far. So actually, if you're using it, if you use it to give to any charity, you are in essence charging that charity an extra percentage point or two to be able to do that. So you might want to keep that in mind if you're giving. Truthfully, the best way for you to give is through your checking account. That has the lowest fees, and so more of your actual gift goes to City on a Hill. So what I do is I've got mine set up on a recurring gift each month, and when that gift is processed, I can set the date I want it processed, and then it emails me directly. So just wanted to throw that out there so that you can, if you've thought about giving and are not sure how to do that, that's another thing CCB is set up for. Also, just to mention Secret Church, which Fletcher talked about. Secret Church is something we started a couple of years ago. The first one we had, we did the entire Old Testament in one night. I taught the entire Old Testament in 4 hours. My voice was shot and people were tired of listening to me, but it was all good. So we cover the whole Old Testament. The second year, we cover the New Testament. And this year, we're because of some of the requests that have been happening, the question has been, how can I study the Bible? I want to study the Bible. Well, the whole intention for this night is not just to help you to study the Bible, but to teach you how to study the Bible so you can teach someone else. So when you have that coworker, roommate, friend that says, hey, you read your Bible, I don't know how to study it, or I'm interested in studying the Bible, you can say, hey, I've got these notes, and I went through this class on how to study the Bible. I can help you do that. So please sign up, because we are going to, I do this respectfully, we're going to kill some trees for notes. You're going to have a 40-page booklet. I'm not printing extra. I have a conviction of not killing trees, innocent trees. So we're not printing extra. So if you sign up, you will get one. You can still come without one. You just won't. Yeah, I mean, without signing up, but you will not get a handout. So if you sign up, you get a handout, come, and we'll cover the Old Testament, cover the Bible that night and how to approach it to study it. All right, we are back in our series through the book of Ephesians. We took a week off last week to focus on the resurrection. Had a great Sunday. It was amazing. God's just grace. Had baptisms and had a huge brunch. Thanks for everybody who volunteered to help out with that. Thanks for all of you for your patience. We had the largest crowd we've ever had on Sunday morning. I think we had 265 with the kids, and so that was crazy crowded. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for being kind, helping to clean up chairs and things like that afterwards. It was a beautiful day. But as Fletcher said earlier, we didn't just celebrate the resurrection last week and then can't wait till next Easter we can talk about the resurrection. No, the reason Christians started worshiping on Sundays and not on the Sabbath day, Saturday, is because of the resurrection. It began to be known as the Lord's Day, and it became the day that Christians would gather corporately in order to honor and worship the risen Jesus. So this week we're getting back into Ephesians, but to refresh your memory, a couple of weeks ago we talked about and looked at Ephesians 3, 1 through 13, and looked at our Christ-centered purpose in life and how we see that purpose and how that purpose is revealed during our suffering. It's revealed in our experiencing of grace, it's experienced in the mission of the church, and it's experienced in our walk of faith in Christ. Paul continues the same thought in our passage today, and one of the ways you can tell that is beginning of verse 14, he says, "For this reason." So that means you have to go back to verse 13 and previous to understand what he's talking about. He says, "For this reason I bow my knee before the Father." What's interesting here is that Paul is praying in the midst of suffering. He's suffering, and he's worried about the Ephesian Christians. Okay, these Christians love Paul. He is their superhero Christian. I mean, he helped plant the church. He discipled the church for a couple years. I mean, he was the leader, and people looked to him. Many people had come to faith through Paul's ministry, and Paul was like the man. And when they heard that he was in prison, it grieved them. It broke their hearts. It caused them to really struggle. And in verse 13, he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Now, the context here is important because Paul, and we actually kind of lose translation here, the King James Version, which I don't cite a lot, but the King James Version is actually pretty good translation. It's very literal, uses a lot of archaic English, but in this place it actually translates a little more literally than the ESV or most other translations, and he literally says, "I don't want you to faint. I don't want you to faint. I don't want you to grow weary and discouraged and faint-hearted over what's happening to me." And then verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knee. I pray for you." And if you read through verses 4 through 19, just as Molly did a moment ago for us, not one mention of external circumstances comes out. Not one situation that you and I would typically be praying for. Like, I mean, in this room right now, some of you are going through a horrible time. In this room right now, some of you are facing job loss. Some of you are facing struggles in relationships. Some of you are facing uncertainty about your future. Some of you are facing health problems. And I just want to assure you, Paul was suffering in prison at this moment, but the one thing he doesn't do is pray for his circumstances or the circumstances of the Ephesian Christians, who were no doubt suffering because they were in a pagan city that had already killed some Christians. Not one prayer for external circumstances. Why is this? It's not that Paul doesn't believe in praying for situations or problems. I think it's very clear. If you read the rest of Paul's letters, he believes in praying for things we're going through. But Paul believes in something greater here. He believes the internal reality that Christians experience is greater than their external reality. The circumstances they face are secondary to the inner reality of Christ in them. And I want to, this text is so, the theologians use the word pregnant with meaning. We've got some pregnant ladies in the church. You know what that means. A scripture that's pregnant with meaning is like bringing forth meaning. And it's one of these texts that I would just encourage you to just read again slowly. Maybe you want to read it every day in your devotional time this week. Just take time to read it when you're on the tee or whatever. But it is so rich. Every time you understand a truth, it kind of segues and opens up into another greater truth. But even as we unpack those things and wrestle with those things, I want you to understand that it has a very basic, simple meaning. And this text is not for varsity Christians. This is not for the titan Christians of history. This is for every single Christian in this room right now, and every single Christian that's ever lived, whether you are brand new, just got on the wagon, or whether you have been riding it for a long time, Paul is praying for all of us. And this has a connection with who we are. What we're going to see is that the realities Paul prays for flow in of, into, and out of who we are in Christ, which is our primary identity. If you've listened to the series so far, you want to ask what our identity, who am I really? A better question is, who are we really? Because the Christian is supposed to process their entire identity in the context of being a people, the people of God in Christ. That phrase, in Christ, appears 200-plus times in the New Testament. That's more than almost any other theological theme in the New Testament. You want to know your identity, somebody asks you who you are, you tell them, I am in Christ. That's my identity. Everything else flows out of and into that. What Paul points to in this text is nothing less than an inexhaustible and unfettered experience of God's love in Jesus that totally dwarfs anything we're going through in life, good, bad, or ugly. And I guarantee you, everybody in here is going through something right now, good, bad, or ugly, right? That's all of us. There's nobody in here that's like, no, nothing's good, nothing's bad, nothing's ugly right now. It is all of us. Regardless of what you're going through, this is an invitation to experience God in an overwhelming way, if I could use that term. And the saddest thing, and I think the saddest thing for just looking at this text before we get into it, is somebody who would live the Christian life, a meager existence as a Christian, letting their circumstances toss them back and forth and to and fro, and their heart is just hanging on barely to the faith. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't times that are struggles. That's true. That's honest. But when somebody lives like that consistently, something's wrong. It's sad. I don't know if anybody saw I think it's the largest single sole winner of a Powerball jackpot. Anybody hear about that guy? Pedro Quezada, I guess. Last Saturday, New Jersey, he won the $338 million Powerball jackpot. He took a few days to come forward for good reason. But could you imagine him? He's like, he didn't watch it the night that they were announcing, and he's just like, oh, I'll just look at the ticket in a few weeks. And it's just sitting there in the other room. Weeks go by. He's struggling to make ends meet. He's struggling to get food. He's like, I might lose my job soon. He's freaked out. He's overwhelmed by the bills coming into his house and for the electric. And he actually does have child support, which they're going to take out of the lottery. But, you know, he's like, I can't pay this. I don't have any resources. And in the next room is a lottery ball ticket for $338 million. How pathetic. How sad. And I think Paul would say that it is sad for a Christian to live at the end of resources as if there is no abundance, as if God is holding out on them, does not want to love them, does not want to give them His love and fill them with His love. To live like that consistently, that's a sad place for a Christian to be. But we can all be there. So the theme from this passage is very simple. God empowers His children together to know Jesus intimately, experience His love, and walk with Him in life. And this is more than when a person comes to faith. Okay, so it is quite obvious from Scripture because Paul says it already. He's already said it, that the love of God is in you, that you are in Christ. He says all of these things, and now all of a sudden he's praying for these things. So on one hand, you have to. We can all accept and understand biblically that if a person is in Christ, they have experienced the love of God to a certain degree. But Paul is praying for a deeper and greater realization of God's love, that it is meant to fill. And the terminology here is so flowery. It's meant to overwhelm the heart of the Christian. So God empowers. This is important. It comes from Him. Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. I'm praying before the Father for what? One, that God would empower us to know Jesus intimately. That He would empower us to know Jesus intimately. So on one level, if you're a Christian, you have experienced the love of God. You have. But in another level, we haven't experienced it to its fullest. We haven't experienced it to its completion. Why? Because it is an inexhaustible love from an infinite God. And I use the example, I was like, just to kind of try to give a framework. He actually says, Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. That is, that God is ultimately, everybody derives from God. He is the over all human beings, times and places, even if they don't confess it. He says, verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, that He may grant you to be strengthened. According to the riches of His glory. And I was trying to think, the term there, it doesn't just say according to His glory, it says to the riches or length or size or weight of His glory. And I was trying, what in our known world is that infinite? I mean, what can we think of? And I was like, you know, there's a Poland Springs commercial, I think, comes on and says, there's 300 billion million gallons of water on planet Earth. That's a lot. That's a big number. That's a little hard to comprehend unless you're one of those MIT people and you have, you know to the nth power or whatever, all that. That's a number you're probably figuring out right now. What about the square millimeters in space? Anybody want to even try to approach that? No, because it is so infinite of a number that it's unmeasurable. You can't get to the end of it. Nobody's going to like go, well, I figured it out. I figured out how many square millimeters of space there are in space. Nobody will ever figure that out. That's because space is kind of big. And it seems to be an inexhaustible resource. I think I heard somebody say once that if we don't really ever find life anywhere else in the universe, space is awfully big just for planet Earth. Have life. And I kind of personally wonder, does God not let us, because he knows we were going to learn. He knows we were going to develop telescopes. He knew we were going to send the Hubble's, you know, telescope into outer space, and then the new one, can't remember the name of it. It's a replacement for Hubble, the new improved Hubble 2.0 or whatever. It's better, it sees further, clearer, all of that. And God knew that. And I just think, as we think we're so smart, and we think we're so brilliant, God still gives us something that's like, yeah, you're not going to get this one. You're not going to because every time they take the Hubble telescope and they see a dark place in outer space where they're like, the telescopes we had couldn't see any stars, they would turn it, aim it at that, and shoot. And what they would see, you can look it up online, deep field images, where they basically just shot at black space. They just happened to find another 100 million other universes or galaxies in there. You're looking at a picture of galaxies, like hundreds and thousands of other galaxies in the little black spot that we took a picture of, a space. It's inexhaustible. You'll never get to the end of it. There is not a moment in your life as a human being, and I believe even in heaven, where we will exhaust God's love for us. Where we'll be like, yep, got it. That's it. And it comes to us in and through the person of Jesus. This is why it's so important that it's about knowing the person Jesus. You know, every Christian at some point realizes that the reality that they profess in their hearts is not always the reality they live out with their lives. There's a certain level of phoniness. The New Testament calls it in the Bible, and people today call it hypocrisy. And there's not a person in here, interestingly enough, Christian or non-Christian, who's not a hypocrite to a certain degree. Because I've never met a non-Christian or a person who doesn't believe in God or atheist or whatever who lives up to their own standards for everything all the time. I believe in truth, so I do not tell lies. So you've never told a lie. Well, I guess I've told some. We don't live up to our own standard. And so as Christians, it's good to know that God's not frowning on us going, you're not perfect. The whole point of it is we're not perfect. But every Christian realizes at some point that their outward life does not reflect the inward truth they believe they are experiencing. Jesus during his lifetime, had people called Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the time. These were the people who were supposed to be walking with God and instructing the people of Israel in the law and how to know God and walk with God intimately and to honor God and worship God. And yet, not all of them, because there were a few, but many of them had a false religion. Many of them had external truth and were comfortable being far from God in their hearts. Jesus said they were whitewashed tombs. He's saying on the outside they're beautiful, they're clean, but on the inside they're dead bones. And the one thing that can happen to any Christian, and happens to us, I believe to every Christian, is that at some point that reality begins to set in. And you either repent of it, and you either seek to be filled by God again in a fresh and a new and a deeper way, and you detest the hypocrisy in your life and you fight that sin, or you end up settling into a pattern of it. Which is what Paul is trying to pray against here, if you will. The easiest way this is the easiest way for me, and I know many of us in this room tend to be more analytical, more heady, more reflective in our approach to something. We like to think through something. And oftentimes, I will find that my knowledge of God will end up being a substitute for an experience. An intimacy with God. And knowledge of God is not evil, believe me. I'm all for knowledge of God. God loves theology. But theology should always lead to doxology. Theology, knowledge, and truth about God should always compel us to know God and to worship God. And when it doesn't, you're a Pharisee. And I'm a Pharisee. Because I'm letting truth about God substitute for walking with and knowing the God of that truth. Paul says, I bow my knee. Now, that's probably not surprising. You're thinking, well, that's not uncommon. Truthfully, it was. In the New Testament, the standard posture for prayer was standing. And in many places in the Bible, people were sitting. There's examples of people walking. There's people, all kinds of examples of people in the Bible. Paul says, I bow my knee, which is an unusual posture in prayer, but it represents a humility. It's a symbol of the humility of his heart before this sovereign God of love that he's praying to and for, and interceding for his people. Look at verse 16. Paul says that according to the riches of his glory, so just using space as an analogy, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So there's a connection here that you might be strengthened in your inner being and Christ dwelling in your hearts. Many theologians, many scholars on this and commentators, I agree, think that those two are equated. That Paul is trying to say you're strengthened in your inner being as Christ is dwelling in you. You and I, if you're a Christian, were meant to walk in an intimate relationship with Jesus. We were not meant to get away from Him. We were not meant to disconnect from Him. We were not meant to go through the motions. And if you're going through the motions or you've gone through the motions, you know what it feels like. And you go, I don't like this. I like those moments where I just believed and there was a joy that was in me, and it filled me. And this inner being that Paul's talking about is the part of us that exists, I believe, apart from our external circumstances. It is connected to our emotions, our thoughts, and our very soul. This is the place that God dwells through the Holy Spirit in you and in me. Paul is praying, he's pleading, don't change their circumstances, don't make them richer, don't make them stronger, don't give them a better education, don't give them a better job, don't help them to get a job, don't help their marriage to get healed. He says, I pray that you might have Christ dwell in you richly, according to God's great glory. He's praying for the inner being. And I know this is all theory right now, but truthfully, there are experiences of this, and I'm use a couple that Tim Keller uses frequently, but Just to give you a couple of examples, what does this even look like when somebody experiences this? Dwight Moody, who was probably the greatest evangelist in American history prior to Billy Graham, was born in Northfield, Massachusetts, and had a retreat center there. One day he said, while he was in New York, and this should be on the screen, well, one day in the city of New York, of all places, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It's almost too sacred an experience to name. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. When you have to ask God to let up because it's so good, you think you're going to explode. You're just tasting. He's like opened the reservoir and is pouring it in. Well, that's Dwight Moody. He was an evangelist, and sure, he experienced that. Well, what about Blaise Pascal, mathematician, philosopher, who was a Christian, but would tell you that in his lifetime, he had an experience that radically opened his entire life up after that. They didn't know it until after he had died, but he took a note, and he wrote it, and he put it in, sewed it into the lining of his jacket that he wore every day. And they found it after he died. It was called, it's come to be known as Pascal's Night of Fire, and it's he calls it the memorial. The year of grace, 1654, Monday, 23rd November, from about 10:30 in the evening until 12:30, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of philosophers and scholars. Notice that. Not the thinking God, but the God that's real. Certainty, heartfelt joy, peace, joy, tears of joy. And that's just an excerpt of what Pascal wrote that day. It forever changed his life as he continued to experience that with God. I've had some experiences like this in my lifetime. One period when I was a second year MDiv student, I remember there was a speaker on campus that had been at several kind of just what you call spontaneous revivals at another seminary. This guy had spoken, and God just opened the floodgates. They canceled class the rest of the day. Students were in the chapel till 11 p.m. when they closed the doors. They showed up the next day, stayed most of the day in the chapel, again, praying, seeking the Lord together, singing together, worshiping together. And there was a spirit of joy. And this guy came and spoke in my chapel. And I remember I was studying revival at the same time in one of my theology classes, the history of revival. And God just used this in my life to bring this beautiful joy for me that I remember I couldn't get off my knees. Like when I prayed, like I couldn't pray standing up. I couldn't pray sitting down. Just at this point in my life, and I don't do this anymore. It's not that way. But it was just a period of refreshing where I just couldn't help but get on my knees, and I pleaded with God, and I'm not a crier, but I cried a lot in prayer. I just pleaded with God. I wanted God. I wanted more of Him. I wanted to taste and know Him. I remember pleading for holiness. I pleaded with God that my tangible life would line up with the inner man that Jesus is renewing. I remember that time, and it's forever impacted the way that I process my Christian life. And I can say this, I've never gone back beyond that in the patterns I had. You need, and I need, to experience Jesus intimately. Not just so that we don't live a life of hypocrisy, but so that we are empowered to live life. Because you are going to face good, bad, and ugly circumstances. And Jesus doesn't want us tossed to and fro, back and forth, up and down. Life is not meant to be a roller coaster. We're meant to have this abiding joy in Jesus. And it doesn't mean there's not hard times. It doesn't mean there's not difficult times. But there's meant to be this joy in Jesus, where the love of God fills our hearts. Paul says this way, 2 Corinthians 4:16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. You see, God is desiring right now, today, in this room, to shed his love into our hearts into a deeper way. And that he would draw you more intimately in with Jesus than you've ever been. So not only does God empower us to know Jesus intimately, but he empowers us, secondly, to grasp his love corporately. Verse 17, the second part says, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, that's an interesting picture. It's a passive voice indicating God accomplishes the work, and the tense is in the perfect tense, emphasizing it's an ongoing state of affairs. So you can almost say being continually rooted and continually grounded in love may have strength, there's that word again, because it requires something we do not have, an ability that we do not possess on our own, but we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. Romans 5:5, Paul says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It's not surprising the Holy Spirit is often connected with power. That's one of the signs of the presence of the Holy Spirit, is there's power. And it is like a sixth sense, or if you will. We don't possess it of ourselves. It is given to us, and that sense then allows us to be able to know and experience the love of God in a deeper way. The word in Romans 5 is actually the word inundated. So God's love has inundated our hearts. It's overwhelmed, completely flooded our hearts. Here the word comprehend, it's one of those words that's difficult to translate really well. That's why if you have a different translation, it probably uses a different word. Some use apprehend. But it means to grasp, to seize, to apprehend, or to make one's own. So God wants us, being rooted and grounded in love, to have the strength to grasp with all the saints what the love of God is. Just use the analogy of photography. Back in the day, there was a camera called a Polaroid. I don't know if anybody has seen pictures of one, maybe. But a Polaroid was one of these cameras that instantly developed pictures. You took a picture and it made this horrible, and then shot out a little white piece of paper. And you'd hold it up and you'd look at it and there's nothing there. But after a few minutes, the picture would emerge, whatever was in front. And the basic principle was that this paper wasn't just regular paper. It was paper that was treated and sensitized to be able to receive the light that came in when the shutter opened. The light that was reflecting off of whatever was out there came through the shutter, landed on the paper, and the paper grasped the image. Now, if you'd shoved other paper in there, I may have tried that as a kid with my parents. I'm not going to say or not say, but it doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? Because the paper doesn't have the capacity to grasp the image. And that's what it is like for someone who does not have the Spirit of God. To grasp the love of God is impossible. The Spirit has to be at work. To the degree that you are experiencing the work of the Spirit, when you are confronted with a spiritual truth, you are then able to apprehend it, comprehend it, grasp it. Apart from that, you couldn't. So when you hear that God is holy, how does that affect you? God's holy, God's holy. Okay. But when the Spirit is at work in your heart, you begin to receive these truths and they have an effect on you. You begin to think of holiness and you begin to think of God's beauty, and God's never had a compromised thought. And God's never struggled with doing one thing and saying another. God's never struggled with the duplicity of my own heart. He's never struggled with regretting his past. God's holiness is his moral beauty and perfection. And so when that holiness, when I see God's character and his holiness, it spurs me on to worship him and to know him and to experience him. That's what the picture is here. Now, I don't want to mislead you. I remember also while I was in seminary, there was this guy that walked around campus. And I think it was around the same time, and maybe that was reason why, but he sang all the time Christian songs. And he had a smile on his face all the time. And if you talk to him, he's like, "Hey, how are you?" And it's like, "Jesus is good." And maybe he was apprehending the Spirit in a different way. I didn't know his heart, but all I knew was that was not how I was apprehending or grasping the love of God in that moment. And so don't think when I say that it flows into worship that you're going to walk around being that kind of person. It doesn't change your personality from who you are to somebody else. What it does, though, is in your life, you begin to experience these realities as you go about life. The love of God fills your heart as you're going to work, as you're going to school, as you are doing various things. And we'll get to that more in just a moment. But it's important to note here that something Paul said, and I purposely skipped over it, but verse 17b again, he says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with," what does he say? "All the saints." You see, comprehending the love of God is a community activity, not an individual sport. And I've met super spiritual Christians that feel like they don't need the church, that they can just get together with a couple of guys and have a Bible study, but they don't need to be plugged in and under the authority of the church, in relationship with the church, in communion with the church, serving in the church, that they can just do their own little deal apart from God's plan of the church. And let me explain this to you. This is not what we're doing right now. That's not what this text is talking about. And I know in America, it is so easy to think, "Well, I go to church on Sundays. I'm connected to church. I go to City on a Hill Church. I'm connected. That's my church." But truthfully, you're not, if you're not connected with people in the church. Because what we're talking about is a spiritual family. Jesus says, if you could translate this another way, that you would, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have the strength to comprehend with your spiritual family what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God. You see, you need a spiritual family to experience this. And you can't get that in an hour and a half on Sunday morning. Okay? I don't know if you just think about it this way. As a family, if you spend an hour and a half with your mom, dad, brother, and sister a week, you wouldn't be sharing life with them, would you? They're not intimately involved with who you are and what you do. Especially if for that hour and a half, you all just listen to somebody else. It's not even like you're talking. It's like, "Oh, I have dinner with my family once a week. We have an hour and a half together and watch television. We have a great relationship. We're very close." No, you're not. You're very close with people that you share your life with. And this is why City on a Hill, we're like, I'm like a broken record, merry-go-round, whatever you want to say. But community groups are the lifeblood. It's not the icing on the cake. It's the cake. Okay? This is not church. This is a worship gathering of the church. The church is the people of God, and the people of God do life together. And doing life together is where you begin to, I would say that, doing life with people that you didn't hand pick. You know, your friends, you kind of pick them. I mean, otherwise you don't hang out with them, right? I mean, your friends in the world, in life, tend to be people you kind of picked. I mean, maybe you have that difficult friend that you wouldn't have picked, but you love them anyway. But typically, we line our lives up with people we like and people we pick. But in community group, you don't. God picks your people, your family. And let me just encourage you in a couple of ways. One is you need to get into a community group. So if you're not in one, you're like, "You're kind of pressuring me." I know, I am. I'm sorry if you feel that way. Try it. If you don't like it after a month, come back to me. We'll talk. But there's a sign-up table in the back, and I just want to encourage you because you need that community group. You need that family. You need those people who are ahead of you kind of in their walk with God, and people who are behind you in their walk with God, and people who are all around you. But secondly, you need to be patient because they're idiots in your community group, and you're one of them. Because we all are. There's not a person who walks into community group, oh, here's my whole life, it's all together. Oh, I'm sorry, you don't have all yours together? Oh, my life, look how neat it is. Huh. Let me help you. No, you come in, everybody's got their issues, their problems, their struggles. We all come in together, and you have to be patient because it takes a little while. Okay? Nobody likes that person who shows up the first week of community group and talks for half an hour about every problem and struggle and personal sin that they've ever had. That's like too much, too quick. Okay, this is a needy person. So be patient, wait, get to know each other, and it takes a little time. But here's the beauty of it. It happens faster than I've ever seen in any other context in the world. You throw me in a group of people who are not Christians, and you'll get to know each other, but you'll always gravitate towards things you have in common. You won't talk about different things. You won't talk about the struggles that one person's facing and another person's not. You'll tend to only gravitate towards those things you have in common. Where the Christian community, the community group that has single people, married people with kids, and young people and older people, that's a group where people are in different phases and different places, and as they begin to get to know each other, they begin to open up, they begin to share, and I think it happens actually amazingly quick in the church. So I want to encourage you towards that. Because as you're doing that, that's how you grasp what is the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ. You feel out God's infinite love in community. Why is that? Because another person in that group might be experiencing God's love in a different way at that moment than you are. You might be going through a great time. They might be going through a hard time, but God's sustaining you both. One person may be dealing with a loss, and the other person may be getting married, and you still share with each other, and you begin to understand the love of God as one person struggling and the group comes around them and says, let's struggle with you. Then you're experiencing the depth of the love of God. When you have broken fellowship and you've hurt somebody else's feelings in the group and they forgive you and you forgive them and the relationship is restored, you experience the depth and breadth of the love of God. You cannot experience it by yourself. And finally here. God empowers us to know Jesus intimately. He empowers us to grasp His love, but He also empowers us to walk with Jesus experientially in everyday life. It is amazing how much things out here can cloud my thinking in here and in here in the moment. I see things sometimes, and they seem so big, and they seem difficult, and they seem hard, and they seem to not have a clear resolution, and I'm focusing on that, and my heart is caught up with that, and it's stealing my joy and peace. And Paul says he wants us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now I know you're like, where's Jesus in that? This I don't know if you caught it. Some of you English people might have caught it. Paul says, I want you to know love that passes knowledge. Let's put it another way. I want you to have knowledge of love that passes knowledge. You get that? It's the exact same word, the exact same root word in the Greek. So it's not like, oh, it was a different word. No, he's using the exact same Greek word for knowledge. I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses mere facts and information. I want it to you to experience it in your everyday life, such that your inner being is transformed. Just to apply this to our identity for just a moment. There's no other identity that we have that is always of immediate relevance or I can't think of any, at least. The terms that we use to describe ourselves, I'm a vegetarian, I'm a student, I'm a scientist, I'm a mother, I'm a Red Sox fan, whatever that may be. We use those terms to describe ourselves, but they're not always of immediate relevancy to exactly what's happening in front of us in that moment. There's nothing that we do, no terms that we use to describe ourselves that really is of immediate relevance to that person, to what's going on in front of them. I'd say maybe if somebody has cancer, maybe. Because cancer seems to make fellowship sweeter in the moment. It seems to make food taste better. It shapes life. But in this situation, being a vegetarian is not of immediate relevancy when you're in a business meeting at work. It doesn't affect you while you're walking on the beach, taking a shower, buying clothes, listening to music, reading a book, doing your taxes, visiting a friend in the hospital, going to a wedding. Being a vegetarian is great. It's fine. That's your call. That's great. But what I'm saying is here, you don't have an identity. You and I don't have an identity that really is of immediate relevancy to every single thing we face except being in Christ. And the beauty of it is that's exactly what Paul is saying here. You see, I want you, this is what he's saying, I want you to experience, to know Christ that surpasses mere information and is involved in the transformation of the moments of your life. So as you're washing dishes, nobody likes doing, well, maybe you do. You can come to my house. But nobody likes washing dishes. But what if in washing dishes you could experience the love of Christ? Well, that sure make it easier. Yeah. It sure make a lot of things easier, wouldn't it? If we were driving our car experiencing the love of Christ. That we, Paul says, those moments, by the way, is when you're experiencing love that way, Paul is saying that's when you are filled with the fullness of God. Now, I don't think like the infinite God fullness, because we'd probably like explode. But it does mean that we have as much of our capacity for God as we have. It's full. Jesus didn't die on the cross so you can survive on spiritual crumbs. He didn't die on the cross so you can struggle every single day being up and down, tossed to and fro by your circumstances. I'm not talking about a euphoric existence where you're floating through life. I'm talking about a real existence where you taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Listen, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Isn't that interesting? The connection between tasting God, that he is good, and then it's tied to being seeking him and refuge in him. If I could challenge you today, so coming in for a landing, closing, if I could challenge you to do something today, it would be to seek the love of God in this way. To really seek God. It's not selfish. Like, well, shouldn't I be seeking for other people? Yeah, that's fine. That's good. But it is not selfish when God has died to make it possible for you to know him and experience his love, for you to plead with him that you could experience it. You see, my theory is that God is far more willing to pour out his love in our hearts than we are willing to seek it. You see, when you seek it, and you seek it with a passion, and you seek it with a zeal. I remember the story a preacher told years ago of a man who came to an old, wise Christian man who lived, I think it was a monk, and the monk said, you know, I want to know God. I want to experience God like you do. And he said, I'm not sure you do. And he goes, yes, I do. He goes, okay, well, come with me. And he takes him out, into the water, he says, do you trust me? He goes, yeah. He goes, okay. So he pushes him under the water, the monk does. And he holds the guy under. And the guy's like struggling. And I mean, he's starting to really get, and then at the very last second, he pulls him back up and he goes, oh, you know, and it takes like, you know, 2 minutes for him to catch his breath. And he goes, why in the world did you do that? Oh my gosh, you almost killed me. He goes, when you want God like you wanted that breath, God will reveal himself to you that way. You see, God's not interested in our half-hearted seeking him. God's not interested in band-aiding your life. He's interested in pouring out his love in you the way that you really need it, and I really need it. And just to give you a perspective, Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, he experienced this. There were points, you can read his story, where he experienced it. But also at times, he struggled throughout his life with depression. So it's not that this just is a big fix and you're all better, but it does mean it sustains you. See, when Spurgeon was in those low moments, it was the realization of God's love for him that sustained him. I don't think it's any mistake Paul closes with verses 20 and 21. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think,
according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And we're going to actually practice this today. So we're going to take the next few moments to pray. And we're going to pray personally. If you have a good friend next to you or a spouse, you're welcome to pray with them. John's going to come and begin to play. But I'll give you three guiding prayers, very simple guiding prayers for you. Number one, pray that you and the people around you would comprehend and experience the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ right now in this moment. Ask God for it. Seek God. Plead with God for it. Listen, we all need it. The church needs it. You need it. I need it. So pray for it. Let's pray for it together. Secondly, pray for Jesus to be glorified and to do far more abundantly beyond what we ask or think in and through City on a Hill this year. Grant that God would give us a huge capacity, bigger than we even can comprehend right now, to be a blessing to this city for the kingdom of God. Pray for that. I love that. He says he can do far more than we could even ask or think. So let's pray big, because he can do more. So don't pray little bitty prayers and him just do a little bit more. Pray for something crazy. I mean it. Like, if City on a Hill doubles this year in size, we're going to be able to give away more money and more people to church plants than, you know, we could otherwise. That's not a bad prayer. Pray that we would see 100 people come to know Jesus this year. That's a great prayer. And thirdly and finally, pray for our first church plant, Hub Church. They're starting in South Boston later this year. Pray for these exact prayers for them as well. So we're going to, John's going to begin to pray. I'm going to pray, start our time. We're just going to take literally 3 or 4 minutes, and then we'll wrap up and move into a time of communion. So let's just bow our heads. If you're going to pray with the person next to you, you can grab them, and you guys can prepare. I'm going to pray, and then I'm just not even going to say amen. I'll just let you move right into a time of prayer yourself. God, this is a great, big, glorious, beautiful text that has some ideas that are just hard for us to really comprehend. What does it mean for us to grasp your love, the height, the breadth, the depth? I don't fully understand, God, but I know we need it. I know we need it more than we need our circumstances to change. I know we need it more than we need our problems fixed. In this moment, Father, we are asking for you and you alone, that your love might be spread in our hearts, that we might be inundated and overwhelmed.